Last week, in part 6, we moved on in our study. We moved on from Judah the man to Judah the tribe. And we looked at the mentions of the tribe of Judah in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And just before I continue there, this is it. I looked up in my computer Bible this week. There's actually a total of 839 appearances of the words Judah with an H and Judah with an A in the scriptures. 839 appearances plus 279 appearances of the words Jew, Jews and Jewry. Okay, and just to allay your fears on this, I don't intend that we're going to cover every one of them in detail as we go through this. Otherwise we'll be here for a couple of years. But later in the future episodes, we'll be looking into the house of Judah as distinct from the other tribes of Israel. Okay, so please turn to Deuteronomy, please. We're going to move on. We've been in Exodus and Numbers. Now we go into Deuteronomy. Again, there's the Jews or Judah is not mentioned in the book of Leviticus. So we go from Deuteronomy on into the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we only find three mentions of the tribe of Judah. And you might remember that the book of Deuteronomy was a reiteration. It was an inspired reiteration that God gave to Moses about the Israelites' story, the story from the Exodus on up, and a lot of it is repetition. And it was spoken. Moses gave it, spoke it, and recorded it shortly prior to his death. So, going back in the narrative then to the time just prior to the Israelites first passing over the River Jordan into the main body of the Promised Land, the Lord God gave them an instruction that once they arrived in the land, they were going to have a special ceremony, one-time ceremony. And what they had to do, they had to divide the tribes into two halves. Six tribes and six tribes, and to hold a special one-time ceremony, not in any regular place, but they had to go up onto the summits of two of the land's neighboring mountains, one by the name of Mount Gerizim, which is 2,890 feet, I looked it up, and Mount Ebal, which is 3,080 feet, okay, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So, and what they had to do there, they had to review God's commandments and a selection of his other laws as well. And as they went through them, the Israelites were instructed to agree with them by means of a loud Amen. Okay, we'll see this as we go through this. So Deuteronomy chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 27:1, and Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, okay, on behalf of the Lord God, of course, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set you up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that you may go in unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you be gone over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal. You shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar unto the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. In the 1980s, archaeologists found evidence of these stones and this stone altar on Mount Ebal. However, in February of this year, 2021, okay, there was a report in the Jerusalem Post that said that a portion of this archaeological site was destroyed by the local Palestinian Authority. And this Palestinian Authority had these historic stones ground up and used to pave a nearby road. Okay? Now you've got to think about this, what happened here, and ask yourself the question, what could be the logic in the Palestinians taking the time and the effort to obtain their road building materials from the top of a 3,000 foot mountain? Why would they do that? And the answer is that this was perhaps yet another Satan-inspired attempt to destroy what is actually clear evidence of the biblical account and of God's favor upon Israel. Another might be similar to what the Romans did in 70 AD when they basically took the top off Mount Zion, because Mount Zion was so special to Christians and Jews. Okay, just to give you an idea of the geography of these two mountains, you can look them up on Google Maps, which I did, and Google Maps shows them located close to the ancient city of Shechem, and the old city is ruined now. It's a place called Tel Balata, and it's near the modern town of Nablus on the West Bank. So Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal and Shechem appear to have been close to the border that ran between the tribal territories of Ephraim and Manasseh, the western part of Manasseh. Mount Ebal is about 1 mile north of Shechem, and Mount Gerizim is about 1.5 miles to the south. Mount Gerizim is almost exactly due south of Mount Ebal, if you can picture it, and the two mountains are only about, from one to the other, is only about 2.2 miles apart. Mount Gerizim was and still is holy to the Samaritan people, and we'll come back and we'll talk about them later as they relate to the Jews in later biblical history. But for now, let's continue back. Let's go back to the Lord's instruction for the 12 tribes to be divided into the two separate groups for this special ritual. So, still in Deuteronomy 27, verse 11. And Moses, again speaking on behalf of the Lord God, charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan: Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad and Asher and Zebulun, Dan and Naphtali." Okay, so it's kind of interesting which tribes were included here, because Levi was included in the 12 here with the Gerizim group, and Ephraim and Manasseh were here. They're usually separated, but here they're combined under the name Joseph. Okay, I don't believe that the Ebal curse group was any more or less sinful or deserving of curses than were the Gerizim blessing group, and we'll see this for sure as we continue. But rather, the blessing or the cursing was dependent upon the individual tribe's faith in the Lord and their obedience to his laws. You know, basically that's the way it is today. You know, is faith and obedience. Okay, continuing with the Lord's instruction in Deuteronomy 27, verse 14, and the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel. Now, interesting here, unto all the men of Israel. Didn't say children of Israel, it says the men of Israel, with a loud voice. Cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and puts it in a secret place. Now this particular curse here pointed specifically to the men. Probably talking about the men of the armies, as we're going to see this as we continue. And this becomes especially significant when we arrive at one specific incident later in the book of Joshua, we'll come to in a couple of minutes. Still in verse 15, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Okay? All the people shall answer and say, Amen. Okay, that was a command, but if any of the Israelites on the two mountains that day, if any of them chose not to agree with any of the commandments and chose not to say Amen to any of the commandments, they, if you think about it, they were perfectly free to do so. I don't agree with that one, so I'm not going to say Amen to that. But if anyone did make that choice, and that would be an unwise choice, they were to depart from Israel. And unless they repented, they would never be part of Israel again. We can bring this, we can actually apply this to the Israel of God today in the Church of God. For the sake of peace and decorum, and although the true Church of God does not force anyone to say Amen to our beliefs, if anybody wanted to blatantly disobey God's commandments, then it's beneficial, it's actually mutually beneficial for themselves and for ourselves, for anybody who will not obey God's commandments to part company from us and to go somewhere else and to fend for themselves religiously elsewhere. Might sound harsh, but no, that's the way it is, and that is what God was telling the Israelites back then. Okay. Time continues to go on there. And just before the Lord God took Moses up Mount Nebo to die, this is another mountain now, and this is actually before they went into the Promised Land. So this is on the east side of Jordan, actually in the land of Moab it was at the time. Just before God took Moses up there to die, just in a similar way that Jacob had done centuries before, Moses was inspired to pronounce some more prophetic blessings on the various tribes of Israel individually. So Deuteronomy 33, please. Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. And when it says saints, they're not talking about God's holy angels. As we'll see in a minute, he's actually referring to the second generation post-Exodus Israelites. Still in verse 2, from his, the Lord's right hand, went a fiery law for them. Yes, he loved the people. All his saints are in your hands, Lord. And they sat down at your feet. Everyone shall receive of your words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Yeshurun. And Yeshurun was one of God's pet names for Israel. He was the king in Jeshurun, where the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Please remember that. Mentions a king here. He was a king in Jeshurun. Who was this king that was mentioned here? Was it Jacob? Was it Moses? Or was it the Lord God? And the grammar is not totally clear to me anyway. But we do know that the Lord God was the Israelite supreme king. Okay? And long before the official monarchy began under the Lord God, both Jacob and Moses would have been considered as kinds of sub-kings over Israel during their God-given periods of leadership over the children of Israel. But now, as we continue, let's just read the first two of Moses' 12 individual prophetic blessings. So we saw the ones from Jacob a couple of weeks ago, and now these are Moses' deathbed blessings. Verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. And that's kind of interesting. Don't want to home on Reuben at all, but it's interesting because when we saw last week in the second census, looked at the numbers, and Reuben's army was actually among Israel's smallest army, so their men were kind of few. Verse 7, and this is the blessing of Judah. And he, Moses, said, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah. You know what he was saying there, in other words, was please answer Judah's prayers, the prayers of the leaders and the people of the tribe of Judah, and bring him unto his people. And that's interesting. Why would Judah need to be brought to his people? I mean, they were all together at that time, you know. They were all together in the wilderness with Moses. Why would Judah need to be brought to his people? And the answer is that at some time in the future, he would need to be brought back to his people if and when they'd been separated from him. But separated when? And separated from which people? And there's two major possibilities there. One is if they were separated from other Jews, or the second one is if they were separated from the other tribes of Israel. Now, if it means from other Jews, then you could see why modern Jews would look at that. They'd look at that prophecy and they would apply that to their post-World War II reunion in Palestine in 1948. Okay, and they probably do. But if it's from the other tribes of Israel, from whom the tribe of Judah had been separated or would be separated, and that's more likely, there seems to be a prophetic link between this phrase in verse 7 and the one that we just read in verse 5. Look back at verse 5 again. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. See, there's talking about the tribes of Israel being gathered together. And there's also another link that goes back to part of Jacob's prophecy for Judah. Jacob's Genesis 49 prophecy, you don't have to turn back there, it's in verse 10. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Talking about Judah, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Okay, it could be Judah, could be Judah's descendant, as in Jesus. But okay, but for a relatively short time under King David and King Solomon, and they, of course, they were They were over all Israel, but they were of the royal tribe of Judah. All 12 tribes of Israel were solidly united. They were united under those two kings. But because of Solomon's sins, and especially and notably Solomon's sins of idolatry, the Lord God separated the tribes under the reign of Rehoboam. And that was a huge rift that needed to be repaired. And that huge rift has never been repaired unto this very day. Okay? And it will not be repaired until the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, back to verse 7 then in Deuteronomy 33, continuing in Moses' prophetic blessing on the tribe of Judah, still in verse 7, let his hands be sufficient for him, and be you a help to him from his enemies. Warren covered this in a sermon probably a couple of years ago now, talking about the right hand. But hands frequently symbolize military strength and power. But in this case, whose hands is he talking about? Is he talking about Judah's hands? Or is he talking about the Lord's hands? Or is he talking about Judah's military hands as empowered by the Lord's almighty hand? And I believe that that is the correct interpretation of that. And especially if we remember, once again, the military prowess that the Lord had prophesied through Jacob that he was going to bestow upon Judah. Again, don't have to turn back there. He said back in Genesis 49, Judah, your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. And it talks about him couching as a lion and as an old, mature, strong lion. So we see the link that's there. The giving of Moses' prophecy in the foothills of Mount Nebo was the last time that Moses and the Israelites were to set eyes on each other. We've probably seen the Ten Commandments movie over and over again. The last scene of it is when you see all of the children of Israel up there, and you see Moses and those close to him on Mount Nebo, and that's when they separated, and up goes Moses to die. Moses had said so very much in his long life and had written very much in his long life, but the Lord was to have the last word. And the last word is over in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and included yet another mention of Judah. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah to the south. A big, big territory of Judah. Unto the utmost sea, far to the south from Mount Nebo, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. So these were the territories that would soon be given to the tribes mentioned right here. And I read this before, and I was never really sure whether or not the whole of their new territory, the Israelites' new territory, could, without a miracle, whether it could be seen from the summit of Mount Nebo, which is, and Mount Nebo is actually, if you look at it, again look it up on a map, and you'll see that it's approximately equally distant from its northern and southern borders, okay? So I looked it up, I was searching on the internet for it, came across something on the NASA website that says this: from a tall building on a clear day, you can see mountains as far away as about 100 miles. So you know, from a tall building or from the top of a mountain on a clear day, you can see 100 miles. And again, I measured it out on Google Maps. And from Mount Nebo to the northernmost and the southernmost borders of ancient Israel is just about 100 miles each way. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, unto Moses, this is the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto your seed. I have caused you, Moses, to see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Obviously that was something of a tough punishment on Moses. But it was a punishment because of his sin. The sin that took place in Meribah, where he credited himself and Aaron with the miracle of bringing water out of the rock. Okay, and you know, there's one lesson there, but the lesson with what we see here, we say, well, you know, why didn't God forgive Moses? And the lesson is that although Jesus and God the Father certainly do forgive and forget our sins, and they certainly do wash away the ultimate penalty of the second death, you know, washed away with Jesus' blood, still, for some sins, a physical penalty still has to be paid in this life. You know, this is just off the top of my head. You know, you could have somebody who took drugs for many years, you know, and finally realized that it was so wrong, and repented of that, you know, towards the end of their life, but you know, their body would still be messed up from that, you know, that kind of thing. But they're still going to, you know, they're still forgiven and they're still going to be in God's kingdom. Okay. Moses, it calls him there the servant of the Lord. And earlier on, it calls him the man of God. And he had been such a fine servant overall. And so the Lord richly blessed him at this time, said, yeah, you know, you're not going to go over, you're not going to, you'll let you see it, but you're not going to go over into there. And but he blessed him, he gave him a special blessing in that he accompanied him in his final hours and minutes of his long physical sojourn, helped him through that. And I think about that and I think, wouldn't it be great if the Lord Yahweh Jesus Christ would actually be with us, all of us in person, to help us through the final hours and minutes of our human lives. You know, something that would be wonderful. Excuse me. Okay, we're gonna move on from here now. Back in the book of Genesis, we read about the repentance of Judah the man. And we read about the prophesied blessings upon his future family. And we also read in the books of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we saw how some of these blessings began to be fulfilled. Blessings, blessings, blessings. But now, as we approach the beginning of the book of Joshua, okay, Moses is dead now. As we approach the beginning of the book of Joshua, and Joshua is a book that we often think of as something of a very positive success story for this second generation of the Exodus Israelites. With the miraculous aid of the great God, they began to occupy Canaan. But here we read of not a blessing being pronounced on them, but a curse. A curse upon all Israel as a result of a huge sin that was committed by just one man, initially at least, a man of the much blessed tribe of Judah. But before we read the details, let me just remind you of something that we read earlier back in the book of Deuteronomy, when the Lord sternly warned the Israelites that in the early days of their occupation of Canaan, as they were gathered in their two groups on the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, and he pronounced on them blessings for faithful obedience and curses upon any of them who would dare to break his laws. And the very first of these laws that the Lord God specified to them as they were gathered on the two mountains was this one. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, please. Deuteronomy 27 and the beginning of verse 15. Deuteronomy 27, 15. Cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and puts it in a secret place. Ever since the Lord God had first given his laws to the Israelites, he had repeatedly and specifically and especially warned them against the breaking of his first and second commandments, because they seem to have had a disastrous proclivity to do that. And they still do to this very day. The modern people of Israel, the people of modern Israel, still do, even though many of the modern idols may be other than images of silver or gold. Let's go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll get to Joshua in a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I want to show you how the Lord God pounded this repeatedly into their ears and their brains. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 25. Deuteronomy 7, 25. The graven images of their gods, he's talking about the former inhabitants of the land of Canaan, who they were driving out. The graven image of their gods shall you burn with fire. You shall not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto you, lest you be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Neither shall you bring an abomination into your house. Okay? Well, just to be clear now, it wasn't actually the basic elemental silver and gold, because, you know, the Lord himself had created that silver and gold. It wasn't the silver and gold that he now considered to be an abomination to himself. But firstly, it was an abomination if it was formed into these idolatrous false gods. And secondly, if the Israelites were to take it into their homes for themselves, either in its basic elemental form or as formed into idols, then either way, if they took it, the spoil of the silver and gold, into their own homes, it became an abomination. And we'll see why in a minute. Okay, still in verse 26. Now look at this. He says, what did he say? He said, neither shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be a cursed thing. Okay, like it. So if you take an idol, or take this silver and gold from an idol into your home, you will become the cursed thing, just like the idol. But you shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Let's take a quick look at this term, cursed thing, because we're going to see more of it as we move forward here. The Hebrew noun for cursed thing is kerem, one word, C-H-E-R-E-M, Strong's 2764. And it's elsewhere translated as, number one, a cursed thing, or just curse. And secondly, it is translated as the word net, for instance, a fishing net, in the sense of a dangerous entrapment. Fishing net's good for us, it's not very good for the fish. And thirdly, it's translated as the words destroyed or destruction, in the sense of the end product of these kind of sins and the resultant curses. But also, and this is kind of curious here, we also find this word kerem translated as devoted, and devoted thing or dedicated thing, and obviously, yes, in the sense of idols, heathen idols being things devoted or revered by heathen people, but also in some scriptures it also applies to things that are devoted or dedicated to the true God, or to the Israelites' worship of the true God. The word kerem is a noun, and it stems from a verb, a root verb, karam, C-H-A-R-A-M, which is Strong's 2763, and that's frequently translated into the English terms accursed, slay, utterly destroy, which we've seen already, and once again, devote and consecrate. Okay, we're going to see some of this as we move along. So let's continue then with a few more of God's important warnings regarding this kind of thing. Warnings that are just as important to the Israel of God in the 21st century as they were to the Israelites of those ancient times. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm going to read from verse 12 to verse 17. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. If you shall hear say in one of your cities which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, Belial means wickedness, evil, or worthlessness, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go and serve other gods, gods which you have not known, then shall you inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, you shall surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword. And this is in Israel. These are Israelites, that if they found that they would smite them with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly. The word is karam, there's our word karam, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shall burn with fire the city and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord your God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. And this is interesting, verse 17. And there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing, words kerem, there shall cleave naught of the cursed thing to your hand. He's saying, hey guys, do not let anything of that accursed stuff stick to you. Still in verse 17, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion upon you and multiply you as he has sworn unto your fathers. Okay, finally, let's go into the book of Joshua, the beginning of the book of Joshua. So, we've had this warning against this idolatry over and over again. So, this is now Joshua chapter 6. Immediately before the Israelites were to go into Jericho, the Lord repeated this warning, this specific warning, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18. And you, now he's pointing the finger now at the men of the Israelite armies. And you, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, Kerem. Okay? Lest you make yourselves accursed, Karam. So that before, if you take this stuff, you're going to become the accursed thing, Karam. When you take of the accursed thing, Kerem, and make the camp of Israel a curse, Kerem, and trouble it. It's kind of interesting. If you look at the Hebrew word for word there, it's Kerem, Karam, Kerem, Karam, all the way through that verse. And make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, this is interesting, and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So, whether these are heathen idols or not, any items made of these precious or practically usable metals were set apart for the Lord's use. Okay, no doubt they would melt them all down, separate the iron, separate the bronze, separate the silver and the gold, and would probably in his tent tabernacle, and possibly for any necessary purchases that they would have to make along the way. Anyway, the Lord, as we know, gave the city of Jericho into the hand of the Israelites. And when he did that, for the most part, the Israelites obeyed this command regarding the idols and regarding the metals, all except for one disobedient man. Despite the Lord's repeated clear warnings. Verse 24. This is Jericho. And they burnt the city, Jericho, with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Yeah, they did, all except for one small item. As we continue here in chapter 7, we see how the Lord revealed this sin to his people. Okay, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel, okay, this is plural now, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, or Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled, what, against Achan? Yeah, but against the children of Israel. All of them. So, let me paraphrase the method which the Lord used to expose the sin. And by the way, the sin had been actually committed at Jericho, and how the Lord exposed the responsible person. Okay, so first, after the taking of Jericho, Joshua sent spies into another town called Ai, okay, to determine its military strength. We did that to Jericho with God's help. We're going to go and we're going to do the same for Ai. Let's see what resources we need. So they sent the spies in. Upon their return, the spies recommended to Joshua that, he said, you know, the defenses of the town of Ai were small, so just a tiny Israelite force would easily take it, no problem. But because of Achan's sin, the Lord refused to be with the small Israelite army that went in, and he even caused them to be shamefully defeated. He took their courage away from them, and they fled the field of battle. And of course, Joshua was astonished. Joshua was dismayed. Joshua was ashamed by this shameful defeat. and he fell down on his face in prayer before the Lord God. We'll pick up the story there in verse 10. Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get you up. Why lie you thus upon your face? Israel has sinned. Israel has sinned. And they, Israel, have also transgressed my covenants which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also. Where dissembled means concealed the evidence. You know, God warned them against that, but they did that. They concealed the evidence. And they have put it even among their own stuff. So again, over and over again there, please notice repeated plural form. Even though it was just one man who initially committed the actual sin. Why? Why? That's the question. Did others know about it? And didn't do anything about it? Said nothing about it? Or did the effect of this sin spread like leaven throughout the whole nation? God knows his reasons here. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Kerem, once again. They were accursed. So again, not just Achan, not just the army of Judah, but the whole of the Israelite army was cursed, even though the Lord knew very well exactly who had committed the sin. Neither will I be with you, you army of Israel, anymore, except you destroy the accursed Kerem from among you. And it wasn't the, when he says destroy the accursed here, it wasn't only the accursed heathen idol that had to be destroyed, but also the person who took it and hid it, and that was Achan. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of you, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Now the Hebrew word for verb for take here is lakad, and lakad in this case means that the Lord would miraculously identify to Joshua who the guilty tribe was, who the guilty family was, who the guilty household was, and finally who the guilty individual was. Verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenants of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, Lakad was taken, and he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. So Achan of the tribe of Judah was identified, and the Lord God's specified penalty was carried out. And that tells us what a super serious sin idolatry really is. idolatry in all its forms. And this is a solid lesson for all of God's people, not just for the ancient Israelites back then, but throughout all the ages, and especially for us brethren, for the Israel of God today. The seriousness, the super serious sin of idolatry.